This morning we're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians 15, and I feel like the last couple of weeks I've taken a little bit of personal privilege to kind of apply it to a contemporary issue, but there is a context to the passage that we need to be kind of stop and look at and continue on. And as before we get into doing that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son, Lord, and the provision that you've made for us, and that we cannot know true life without him. And Lord, as we venture into a difficult passage of scripture, we ask that you open our eyes and help us to see the real message that's being conveyed there and not be distracted by what some would do with it. We ask that you would write your word upon our hearts and that you would speak to us accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians 15, and this passage really is focal on the issue of the resurrection itself. And we need to see what it is that Paul is telling us. But before we dig into that, there is such a thing in theology in looking at scripture that is known as the Bible difficulty. The Bible difficulty. This is a passage of scripture or a verse that is difficult for us to understand. We're wrestling along with the easy stuff, and then comes along a passage or a verse like verse 29. And verse 29 says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Well, we're not quite there yet. But I want to plant that seed, that verse, in the back of your mind, because there are groups out there, specifically the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that have grabbed this verse and ran with it. Entire teachings have been extrapolated from just this one verse. And so if you've ever done something like, for instance, last November or December, I think it was, Mary Ann and I toured the new Mormon temple over at 59th Avenue-ish in Happy Valley. It's in that general vicinity. And when you go in there, they let you tour the place before they open it up. Once it's open, forget it. But the public can go through ahead of time. And you'll see this great big baptismal font, and it's built on there's oxen, the imagery. It's very ornate. It's very grandiose. And they've built this entire doctrine where you can go in and be baptized on behalf of your dead ancestors. That's what they've done with this. And you sit back and go, okay, well, what is it that Paul means here? What's he talking about? Well, we're going to get into that. But before you can understand what this is about, we've got to understand the bigger picture of what's leading up to it. As I say over and over and over, context, context, context. We've got to understand the point that's being made in the beginning. So let's start 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. I know we didn't really end at verse 11, but it just seems like if we're going to deal with this context, we kind of have to see where the focus shifts onto this one, and that's where he's at. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So, I've dropped verse 29 into your thinking, and now we go into the first verse really getting our focus on this. So, the context of this is that if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, you who don't believe in the resurrection have a problem. That's point number one. You who believe that there is no resurrection have a problem, and if you're going to be in our midst, and we have the issue of Christ being resurrected, this is the basis of our faith, How can you believe both? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So that some of you who believe this, who think like this, you need to get consistent. Because if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ is raised. So start putting two and two together and recognize that if you believe in Christ, you have to believe in the resurrection. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection, then what are we doing here? It's just that simple. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You can see my highlighting here that I've punctuated both of those things. So our preaching is pointless and your faith is pointless. There's nothing here. There's no here here. If what you're thinking is true, if that's the case. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So, this is a big issue. And I've done this before. It's really important that we recognize that the whole letter of the first Corinthians is delivered as a whole. It's not, I'm dealing with this, now you get the point, now we move on, and he's hoping that is, as he's writing this, is unfolding. This is a full teaching. But this is dealing with numerous issues going on in this church. And now, after all these other issues have been dealt with, he's now zeroing in on the issue of the resurrection. I also want to point out something that I do think something's changed in his writing style up to this point. Do you see it? What's changed in his writing style? We've talked about it before, that he wrote in a particular way before, but I think we now see him shifting. And what is that? What do we call that? It's a judicial legal term. What's that? Point to Eric. If I ask a question, I can ask it in one of two ways. One is not fair. I can ask, what did you do when you did X, Y, and Z?
A leading question versus an open-ended question. A leading question.
Well, I've been using the word throughout the teaching. Okay? Complex versus simple.
Compound, yeah.
Compound. So I'm asking, actually, I'm building in two or three leading questions into my question and making it look like I'm just asking one question, when in fact I'm asking a compound or complex question. Paul's argument up to, we could say around 13, 8, 14, has been complex. But here I see him shifting now into a focus on the issue of the resurrection. There are issues and ramifications that he's appealing to, but at this point in time, we see him now bringing simple argumentation into the picture. Whereas before, much of his argumentation has been intertwined with other issues, where he keeps going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now I see him focusing with a laser beam on the issue of the resurrection. And now he's asking the Corinthians to get consistent and think this through, because nothing else matters if the some who are in their midst clearly are right. Nothing else matters. So we are even found to be misrepresenting God. We've lied to you. We've been conning you. if these guys are right, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So are we clear here on what's being presented to us at this point? Because some of this can, as we get into this, get a little hard to follow. But he's making an argument that, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. How many times do I have to make this point to be clear with you? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Are you getting it clear now? If Christ hasn't been raised, if there is no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised, and your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, that's the point. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, and then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if I can't get your attention through the here and the now, and your situation before God, let me then appeal and let you apply that thinking to those who have already died. They've perished. There is no hope. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. So now he's flipping it over. If we're going to look at Christ and there is no resurrection, where is our hope? Well, our hope is in this life only. We are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So let me just, he just sticks it out there. In fact, Christ has been raised. So we flip it over, he has been raised. Therefore, we have been redeemed. If all these things are true, he's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What does that mean? What does he mean when he says Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? So, with that said, where's the hope then? He's laying a foundation for hope. Right, that there will be additional fruit. So, he's the first harvest. He's the first one to come forward, raised from the dead. And we have that same hope because of him. He's the one, he's the forerunner, he's the first one, he's the first fruit. And the rest of us have hope that we're coming after that because of him. Now, verse 21 is going to get into a form of argumentation. We use these words, I call them $10 words, that mean things. And we're not trying to come up with a concept that makes us look smart. We're gleaning information from Scripture, and we're trying to come up with a word that describes this information in a nutshell. Everybody knows what that word, right? And when we use that phrase, well, in a nutshell, this means that. I'm trying to take a big form of argumentation, a big way of thinking, and boil it down in a word that can capture all of that. And that's what we mean when we use the term federal headship. The phrase federal headship. It's a big $10 phrase that a lot of people kind of glaze your eyes, kind of go, ooh. And you just kind of glaze over. And as I've heard, in some relationships, one or the other gets to talking and the other hears the ocean. Okay, we got to be careful that we don't hear these phrases and then start hearing the ocean. Woo! And what's being said is completely lost. Let's follow the argument here. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. What men? We should be clear on this. They should be clear on this. What men are being talked about? Well, he tells us, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is what we are talking about when we use the phrase federal headship. Why is it that all in Adam die? Why?
Adam sinned.
So?
He was our representative.
Why? Why? Look, we didn't do that. I didn't do what Adam did. Why am I punished because of him?
We inherit his nature.
First of all, you have sinned. So, but here's how I put it. If we laid all humanity out and we said, okay, if we get to pick somebody to be our representative, we would be stupid if we didn't pick Adam. He was created and he was good.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only one of us who was unfallen. We would pick him to be our representative. So we're not better than him.
Okay, Andrew?
As in Adam, all die. So we are in Adam. We were in Adam. Right? Now, those who are in Christ will be resurrected because Christ has been resurrected. So, again, we are in Adam. We were in Adam. It tells us that. Mm-hmm. As in Adam. Mm-hmm. As in Adam. So mm-hmm. We were all in Adam. Through that federal headship representation. So once Adam sinned and mankind fell, right?
Mm-hmm.
That he took all of humanity down with him.
Mm-hmm.
Christ came, he did not sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Again, he represented all, and that all is different from the first all, because that second all refers to the elect, right?
Mm-hmm.
So those who are in Christ will be resurrected. The all who are in Christ.
Okay. Let's
I'm gonna
unpack that with you a little bit.
Okay.
So as in Adam all died, all right, does all mean all?
In this case, all those who are from Adam, all descendants.
All descendants of Adam. Okay, so I like to refer to this as a parallel to the issue of genetics. All right? The secular world has absolutely no problem of looking at us through a microscope, as I like to refer to it, the guys that look at the thing in the table and they squint. Okay? And they like to squint at the thing in the table, and then they come up with all kinds of explanations for the thing in the table as they squint at it. And they get the microscopes out and they look at it in the whole nine yards. It's a matter of genetics. So they have no problem going, well, you know what? You know, I am the product of my father, and he was the product of his father, et cetera, et cetera. And so we inherit certain genetic traits from our forefathers. And that same thing holds true all the way back to our first father, Adam. Nobody would dispute that. Those are the genetic traits that we all have. And at the very least, we can look at that from the perspective of being human. I have a nature that is human. And my cat has a nature that is feline. And I'm not sure who Adam is in his family, but we know through Scripture that we've got this guy, and his name is Adam, and he fell into sin. And sin was brought into the world through that act. And I believe that the Scripture teaches that it was more than just our human nature that it was affected. I think all creation is affected because of it. But his point here is, as in Adam, all die. And the point that we need to gather from that is that, as Susan pointed out, there is a nature. The human nature is affected by that. And so all that come from Adam, that are born from Adam, are born now with that nature, with that genetic makeup, if you will, as fallen. Adam, I love how some folks want to look back at Adam and go, well, you know, he chose. He had freedom. Could he have chosen not to sin? Could he have chosen another way? We could say that, maybe. But the fact of the matter is that Adam isn't here. Adam's the only one that we could point to and say he didn't have that nature and he was the one that made a decision, a free choice, etc. We could have that argument, but the fact of the matter is he's the only one we can have that argument about. He and Eve. They were the perfect parents and they fell. And since then, none of us have been able to or can stand in his shoes because we've inherited this nature of sinfulness. This we refer to as a sin nature, fallen humanity, original sin. Well, that's not very fair, Rich. You know, I mean, I didn't sin. Adam sinned. Well, the Bible says that we sinned in Adam. If that isn't talking about some kind of genetic reference, I don't know what does. It's talking about our nature. So let's move on. And then we're going to challenge Andrew's assertion. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Why do we look at in Adam everybody dies and in Christ all means all too? What's that? Where does it say that? Okay.
It's a parallel statement. So in one parallel you have Adam, and then you've got Christ in the other parallel. You can't now...
And universalism is therefore true.
No. No, it's, if you're in Adam, you die. If you're in Christ, you live.
Oh.
Those are the parallels.
It's the in word that we're looking at, not the all word. Or is it that we're looking at both the in and the all? So the in Adam, the all is defined. And we're all in Adam, aren't we? Every one. Universal application. So who's in Christ? Defines the all. In Christ. So that's the key. So when the universalist grabs hold of this, they want to apply and say, well, Adam all, therefore Christ all, and every man, woman, and child, and it's the same. But the modifier is the word in. And we see Scripture describe to us what it means to be in Christ. So those who are in Christ are made alive. So we set the universalist argument aside by looking at that. Who knows what prevenient grace is? The Arminian argument. Eric does. Doug sort of does. If we look to Scripture, and we see the idea that in Adam all die. So that takes us from a neutral moral point of condition So let's say we look at Adam and we say, okay, Adam was truly neutral ground. When I say neutral, I mean he could be good, he could be evil. He was in a position of his decision was truly free, morally free. He can go left and he can go right as he wants to. But if in Adam the rest of us die, our moral ground, our moral position is no longer neutral, is it? It's stained by sin, and therefore, as I like to tell folks, every good decision you make is still evil. If the natural man is given the choice between God and his will, that is the man's will, he's going to choose his own way every single time. The only advantage of choosing God is the question of what do I get out of it? Still a selfish choice. Well, the Arminian idea of prevenient grace is that the death of Christ actually reset mankind back from that moral ground of being bent towards sin to a neutral standpoint. So if that's the case, then that puts us in a situation. Doug's back there just shaking his head. If that's the case, then that puts mankind at a circumstance where now it's up to us. We're at a moral neutral ground, and all we need is the proper evidence to be put before us to make a right decision. And where do we see that in Scripture? We don't. So, where does the teaching come from? Well,
they take the all, also like the universal.
Right. They're grabbing hold of that, but the point is, I look at the idea of prevenient grace and I think wishful thinking. It's really rooted in wishful thinking. It's just that simple.
Yeah, trying to put man in the position of choosing versus...
Man becomes the decision maker again. So then when someone argues with you, well, we're just like Adam, he had a free choice, so do we, that's where they're coming from. And you've got to sit back and go, no, you don't. Man is not the moral arbiter here. His decision-making is bent towards sin, and he is not free, and he is never described as being free in Scripture. He is described as being a slave to sin. And that's what's being talked about here. But let's get back into the text. So also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. So he's just given us the order. Christ is the first one. Those, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. I told you, this is a Bible difficulty passage. And there's a whole lot more than just verse 29 in there that has to be wrestled with. Who's familiar with the issues that belong to verse 23 and 24? So, each in his own order, Christ has been resurrected, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So, verse 3, we get into the issue of soul sleep. We will not be resurrected. We will not come forth. We will not be made, quote unquote, alive after life until Christ comes again. So we go into the grave and we stay there. Seeing it now? There's the other Bible difficulty. Okay? So when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, He actually meant, today you're going to go into the grave, and it's going to seem like today when I return. Because you're going to be, you know, in soul sleep, and that's going to be it. No. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So, the point would be, each one in his order, Christ will come forward, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, for he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So the focus here is on Christ and his reign, not on some little idea about soul sleep. Those who belong to Christ will be brought forward on that day. Now, I don't think this is a rapture thing. I think we all believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to come again. And when he comes, his enemies are going to be put under his feet. And those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. We get into issues like Abraham's bosom. We get into issues like, and if you're not familiar with Abraham's bosom, Jesus talks about that as he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The point would be, he is the God of the living. So whatever, when we see death, we are always alive. We are made eternal beings. That's how we've been created. So, at his coming, one could say that the new body, that resurrection body, that's that day. There is going to be that day of glorification. But I don't think this is teaching soul sleep by any stretch. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Isn't it interesting in verse 26 that you see his last enemy? You know, in this life, it's easy for us to look at the enemies of God and put names on them. See them as human beings. See them as Satan. But yet here, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You ever think about that? No.
We were not created to die.
Right.
It's unnatural, although we all experience it, so we tend to think of it as natural.
Right.
We weren't created to die.
No, we weren't. And I think that that's an issue that we need to keep in mind when we look at the true enemies of God. The issue of powers and principalities. This is one of those, right? Death is an enemy of God. And we look at issues like evil, and we can look at that as an issue. Well, that's an enemy of God. All these things are going to be conquered and put under his feet. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. It's kind of clunky language, but do we see the point being made here?
After Jesus' resurrection.
Right. So God's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, he's not the one being put into subjection. Okay? All things are being put under subjection for him. So again, we're back to the resurrection and we're back to the supremacy of Christ. Okay? Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Oh, Okay, who wants to sort that one out? Angie's going, oh, not me. The Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, Andrew's going to give it a shot.
Interpreting that to mean in his God-man nature, mm-hmm. not God, because he's always God. He will be God all the time. So, as the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Son, mm-hmm. he will always be subjected to God. But he will be ruling over all things. That's my understanding.
Anyone else? Okay, let's unpack this. If we look at Philippians chapter 2, the Karma Christi, what's the general thing it tells us about the nature of Jesus Christ? What's the first thing it tells us? Philippians chapter 2. If we break this out into first, second, third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity has taken on a form. What's that form?
Human.
Being found as a man.
Right.
What does that mean, according to the text? Being found as a man. Being found as a man, he made himself nothing, but he's what if we look at the stature in the hierarchy, God, the hierarchy of creation, where is that according to the text? What's that?
Because he humbled himself by and became obedient even unto death.
Okay, but he was found as a man
in human form,
and that's a little lower than the angels. So, into the issue of the God-man, okay, how does God become a man? We like to tell the Mormons the gospel is not that man can become a god, it's that God became a man. So how does that actually work? How does God become a man and then function, even to the point of humbling himself, being made and found a little lower than the angels, and become obedient? He's God and man. What does it mean that he became obedient?
In his human form. Because he's representing us.
He has to suppress. That's not maybe the best word, but that's the one that's coming to mind right now. Because I don't like when you say he gave up. But he has to suppress some of his attributes as God.
Set aside.
Set aside.
He set aside what was rightfully his. Okay? So, being found in the form of man, which is a little lower than the angels, he became obedient. So, in other words, you take picture situations like when he's standing, when Peter cuts off the ear of the servant, of the soldier, Jesus points out to him, do you not get it? I could call upon legions of angels right now. And boom, all of this is done. It's over with. Okay, but he didn't. Why? Because he humbled himself. He set aside those powers and rights that were his and was subservient to the Father. and walked as a man in human form. In our theology, we cannot separate the God from the man, or the man from the God, because he's truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man. But yet at the same time, he was fully man, experienced all things as a man, including temptation. So at some point in time, we have to look at certain things that are described in Scripture as applying to the man, Christ Jesus. And that is really hard for us to fathom, as opposed to the God, Christ Jesus. Because in him, all the fullness of deity is found in bodily form. What? Wrap your finite brain around that for a while. But at some point in time, I believe that verse 28 is talking about the man Christ Jesus. Then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thoughts? Yeah. So, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Huh? Okay, we were already struggling with this. We were already wrestling with this. We're talking about the God, man, and all this other stuff. And then, out of the blue, baptism for the dead? Say what? And there's that word otherwise that is somehow connecting us to verse 28. And I'm not getting it. This is why they call it Bible difficulties. These are not easy to struggle with, wrap our heads around, and get the point. Now, part of the problem here as we're looking at this is it is a problematic translation, I think. Let's zero in on it again. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Okay, let me give you something else to look at. The New American Standard. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? ESV sometimes throws a curveball at me, and I just kind of go, what were you guys thinking? The Greek word, huper nekros, huper means in behalf of, for the sake of, over, beyond, more than, more, beyond, or over. Huper. I like to let people know, if you want to get an idea of what huper means in Greek, super. It's where we get the word super. So, Superman.
And hyper.
Or hyper, that's right. It's over, beyond, more than, elevated, not normal, super. Nekros is pretty plain. It's where we get the word necromancy from.
Super dead man.
One that has breathed his last, lifeless, deceased, departed, one whose soul is in Hades, that's a whole different discussion, destitute of life, without life, inanimate, and can be used in a metaphoric way as well. The point that I'm getting to here is that the over, when we get back to the way the ESV translated, on behalf of, versus how the New American Standard translates for. There's a you and me kind of description here. I can do something on your behalf. I can do something that stands in your stead. So the Mormons would grab hold of that and say, well, if you're dead and I'm alive and I can go to the baptistry and I can get baptized and we believe in baptismal salvation, da 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 da, I can do that on behalf of you. And now that's going to apply to you. Or we could look at it in various other ways. Ultimately, it could be that you had a responsibility, an assignment. And as you carried out that role in your assignment in life, somewhere along the line, you died. And someone else needs to come in and step in and take your place. And now carry on that same role that you carried on. So if I do that, I'm carrying on that role, A, in your memory. We do that all the time. We memorialize people, etc. And sometimes we even give that name to that responsibility. So I'm carrying forward in your behalf, in your stead, in that same way. So if we apply that to the church, and I'm way over time, whoa. If we apply that to the church, in the church, you have a responsibility. You have a God-given place that He's put you here for, and as you function in that role, at some point in time, the Lord's going to take you home. And the Lord's going to provide someone else to take your place. And as that new believer comes along, what happens to them? They get baptized because they're a new believer. They've given a profession of faith. So he's talking about the new believer coming in to take the place of the one, the old saint who's gone on and the Lord has brought home. That's what I think is being said here. But I'll tell you what, this is one of those fleeting passing thoughts that is nowhere else in Scripture. You can't find it. Now, of course, the Mormons will say that many plain and precious truths have been lost. And that's why they need to come along and restore these things. I'm not convinced. Not at all. So, but that's my take on it. Again, verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? He goes on. And we'll pick up with that next week. But again, the overarching point of the passage is the resurrection. And he's trying to make these numerous points as he's going on to point you back to the reason to hold to and believe in the resurrection. Not only our own hope, but the foundation of our faith. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the God-man, the one who came and lived a life in our stead, the Lamb of God. And the one who gave himself up, who was sacrificed, and rose again, the first fruits of our faith, that we know that one day we can have that same hope because of him and be brought forth into your presence in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.